Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 905. Page 905. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 4. I love this letter of Jeremiah. I've preached from it a number of times over the years. As I was reading it a little over a week ago, I was struck that God wanted me to share it with you again, because I think it has something to say to us. The context of Jeremiah 29:4 is this. The Jewish people have not yet lost their city, but a significant number of the cream of the crop has been exiled. They're in Babylon. The captivity, in some sense, has begun. It's interesting, as you try to date the Babylonian captivity politically, it seems to run from about 605 or thereabouts down to around 539. But then religiously, the temple is destroyed in 586 and is rebuilt in 516. So you have roughly 70 years of the one period, and you have exactly 70 years with the other period. The Jewish people have begun their captivity. The kings of Judah from this point on are under foreign rule. They are really governors under the Babylonian Empire. Some false prophets arose and said to the folks in Babylon, "You're coming home soon, don't unpack your suitcases." And it's in that context this word comes. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll begin at verse 4, page 905. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you shall have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that what the Lord Jesus told us from the law of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yet, Lord, we live in an atheistic culture that inculcates within our thinking that things simply happen naturally, that everything has a simple cause and effect chain. Lord, we thank you that the Bible teaches us that while there is a cause and effect in the natural world, there is an ultimate cause beyond that. And Lord, we thank you that there is a power that we cannot see initially, but we can see it in its effect, and that power is the Word of God. We thank you that you have put power in the spoken Word. Lord, we thank you that you have imparted your spoken word into a written word that we have as an unerring standard, an infallible yardstick to test truth by, Holy Scripture. But we thank you that we can take this word and we can speak this word into our reality, Lord, and we can see the world changed by the Word of God. Now, Lord, this building is full of people who need a word from God today. And you know that I am inadequate and unable to give that word unless you, by your Holy Spirit, come in this place powerfully and anoint this word. And that's what we're asking you to do today. We are asking you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit for the sake of your holy child Jesus, that this place would be shaken, that we would be changed, that we would know that we have encountered the living and the true God, that we would have heard the Word of God, that Word that breaks the rock in pieces. Lord, we pray that we would hear that Word that divides asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that Word that is a discerner of the thoughts and intention of the heart. Lord, that Word that by hearing we have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, release your Word in this place today and so seal it to our hearts that we may go out of this place believing your Word, praying your Word, trusting your Word, and speaking your Word and seeing the impact of that Word in our lives. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Lord, open the Scriptures to us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may be a sweet aroma of Jesus. Not me, Lord, only, but all of us here to be a sweet aroma of Jesus in a rotting world. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look with me for a few minutes at this passage of Scripture. This is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to some discouraged people in a foreign land. They were away from home. They were pilgrims here. They were sojourners. They were not at home. And they were in a place that was not good to be. They were away from their king. And they were away from their homeland. As we read of this, we have to remember that all of this is an outflowing of God's own decree. Look, for example, at verse 7. He says, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive." The place where I've caused you to be carried away captive. The first thing that we have to notice in this letter is that these events, this difficult place, is something that has happened under the sovereignty of God. Why? Well, if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the Torah, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. He promised them blessings on obedience, and He promised them judgments on disobedience. And if you look at passages, for example, like Leviticus chapter 26, you see that God said, if you break this covenant, I'm going to chasten you. And if you repent, I'll bless you again. But if you don't repent, then I'm going to chasten you harder. And if you repent, then I'll bless you again. But if after that second line of judgment you don't repent, then I'm going to come with a third round of judgment that's even more severe. And if you repent, I'll bless you again. But if you don't repent, then I'm going to send a fourth round, and then a fifth round, and so on. Until finally, and this was the curse of God, you're going to be reduced to such abject poverty that you will eat your own children. And that's one of the curses of Leviticus chapter 26. That series of curses is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. When Israel is on the plains of Moab, just before Moses dies, after 40 years of wandering, in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, those blessings and then the curses are reiterated. Well, Israel broke the covenant. Israel forfeited the blessing of God. And the result was not a permanent loss of being the people of God, but being exiled. And so the exile has begun. The curse has begun to be fulfilled. And here is the cream of the crop of Israel and Judah gone. And only a small remnant remains in Jerusalem and Judea. They are there because God has sent them into captivity. They are there, and look at verse 14. God promises to Israel that He will restore them to their land. Page 905, Jeremiah 29, verse 14. Has that been fulfilled? Yes, it's been fulfilled. God promised that at the end of 70 years, He would fulfill this promise. And so this promise, Jeremiah 29, 14, was fulfilled, not in 70 A.D., but in 539 B.C. Over 500 years before Christ, God fulfilled His promise. He restored the Jewish people to their homeland, that homeland that they were away from and were held in captivity away from. He restores them to that promised land. What do they do when they are away from the promised land? Well, that's the gist of this letter. What do you do when you're away from the promised land? Does this have anything to say to you and me? We're not Israel. We're certainly not Israel in exile. But what does this say to you and me today? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses, page 1390. What does this say to you and me today? Listen to what Peter says as he writes to believers in the first century. Page 1390. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. How should we view ourselves? We are a pilgrim people. Turn the page over to the right, 1392. Look at 1 Peter 2:11. Listen to what he says here, because I think it's of great relevance. How should we view ourselves? We are, like Israel during the captivity, a pilgrim people. Listen to what he says, because he has specific instructions, and I want to show you how these New Testament instructions are a reflection of Jeremiah's letter in Jeremiah 29. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction. Too many Bible translations. That's my problem. I read a different one every 6 months, and then I get confused. So anyhow, training in righteousness. That's right. So all Scripture, Jeremiah 29, wasn't written to you and me. But it was written with you and me in mind. Jeremiah 29 was not written for you and me, but it was written with you and me in mind, as well as the Jewish people to whom it was written. Now listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. As sojourners and pilgrims. You're not in your home country. You're away from home. You're in a foreign land. That's how believers need to view themselves. In a foreign country, in a foreign land, we are strangers here. We are pilgrims. We are passing through. Bear with me to the end now. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Listen, those folks had been Gentiles. Some of them had. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were Gentiles, but they're no longer Gentiles. The word Gentile simply means of the nations. The Gentiles are the nations. They were once part of the nations, but they're no longer part of the nation. Part of the nations. They become a holy people. If you turn back to the first part of 1 Peter 2, listen to what he says here. He says in verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9, 1391. But you are a chosen generation. Who is he saying that to? He's saying it to people like you and me. I want you to understand that you have more unity with the people who were alive to whom this letter was written than you have with your neighbors around you today. Your experience is like their experience. And what is he saying to you? Whether your ancestors were of the nations or whether they were Jewish, it is alike. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, when you come to Jesus, you leave your nation emotionally and become part of a new nation. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Your daddy can be a Gentile. Your mother can be a Gentile. But when you come to Jesus, you become engrafted into the olive tree, that rich, fat, cultivated olive tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You who were by nature a wild olive tree, when you come to Jesus, you're broken off from the branch that you were in naturally, and you become grafted in to the rich fat and partake of that rich sap of the cultivated olive tree. Your roots go down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to what he's saying to you. This is about you. You're God's special people now. And that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter takes those promises from Hosea, and he applies them to Jews and Gentiles today. But what is our situation? Beloved, if we get a hold of this truth, we will understand our circumstances in a way that other people don't. And here it is. We have become part of the legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we are a people in exile. We're not at home. This world one day will be our home when the King returns, because where the King is, there is our home. The King is in heaven right now. So our home is in heaven now. Our home is not on earth. But when the King returns, our home will be on earth, because we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's telling us then that we are what? We're strangers. We're sojourners here. We are God's New Testament people, but we're God's New Testament people in exile in a foreign land. And as pilgrims and strangers, we're to live a certain way. Look at verse 13. Very important. Page 1392. Therefore, because you're foreigners and guests in a foreign country, let that sink in for a moment. Therefore, because you're foreigners and guests in a foreign country, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You're a stranger. This isn't your country. Your country is in heaven. It will be here when the king returns. But you're a stranger here. You're in a foreign country. You obey its laws. You're polite. You're careful. I've traveled outside the United States a number of times over the years. The first time I did was in 1966. And when I went in those foreign countries, like Iceland, I obeyed the laws of that country. I was polite to the officials. I was respectful to the officials. I did what I was told to do. When I traveled to Communist China back in 1981 with Merrill Blackburn, and we smuggled Bibles there, we broke their laws and pleased God by breaking their laws. But we obeyed all their laws except those laws that went contrary to the law of God. So you've got to remember that when you're in a foreign country, obey all their laws. Treat their officials with respect. Even if they're atheist communists, you treat them with respect. You obey their laws. You do what they tell you to do. But you never violate Scripture. And Scripture tells us to go into all the world. So when the Bible tells you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, you have to obey God rather than man. When man tells you to sin, you have to say, sorry, sir, I cannot obey. I respectfully decline to obey. Never disrespectfully, because you're a guest in a foreign country. You respectfully decline to obey. I'm sorry, sir. What if we had been caught with our 40 Bibles? Merrill had 40 Bibles in his suitcase. I had 40 Bibles in mine. What would we have done? We'd apologize profusely. We'd have been polite. I'm sorry, sir. Would we have lied? We shouldn't have lied. I can't say what I would or wouldn't do. I can never say what I would or would not do under certain circumstances. When you say, I would never do this, you're just, man, you are challenging God to let the devil loose on you. Have you for lunch? I'll never say, oh, I'd never do this. I don't know what I'd do. Well, know what I'd do. I guarantee you those Jewish people at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the Word of God came to them and said, if you don't obey me and I start chastising you for disobedience and you harden your heart and I chastise you some more, and the final chastisement is, I'm going to make you so hungry you're going to eat your own children. They were like y'all here today. I bet you there's not a person here today who really believes you'd eat your own children. But you would. You would. You would. There is a point of temptation beyond which you cannot stand. But listen, we don't live in a world where that can happen. We live in a world where what? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation, no trial that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to withstand it. If you're a believer, you've got that promise. If you're not a believer, you don't have that promise. So if you don't have that promise, man, I'm telling you, things in life can push you to a point. There are people in Angola that would not be in Angola if circumstances of life had been different. When I was a boy, you know, they weren't so careful about convicts working for people, and Daddy would bring home convicts to do some work for us from time to time. And he always told me, he said, son, he said, the murderers are the best ones. I said, really, Daddy? He said, oh, yes. He said, you can trust them, they're honest men. He said they found their wives with somebody else and they killed a man or they killed a wife or something. He said, but otherwise they won't steal, they won't lie to you, they're good, they're hard working. They're just good folks like everybody else. They just got into a mess, lost their temper and killed their wife, killed her boyfriend. Said, but they're good folks. Yes, Daddy. Yes, sir. Anyhow, but mainly they did work around my daddy's office, which was a state office. And so, you know, I'd meet him, you know, and he'd say, oh, yeah, there's so-and-so here. Yeah, he murdered his wife. He'll be in prison the rest of his life, but he's a good fellow. He's very dependable. If I tell him to do this, he'll do this for me. Listen, there's circumstances in life. I'm telling you, there are circumstances in life. There are circumstances in life that if God held his hand back and said, okay, you're boasting and saying you'd never do this, you'll be up in Angola. I promise you. Prison ministry is a good thing to do because prison is full of people like you and me. Potentially, if God holds his hand back. And so the children of Israel were put into exile. They were put into captivity. And how do they live? They've got to be respectful to the law. They've got to obey the laws of Babylon. They've got to treat the Babylonian officials with respect. And they must obey them in every area except where obedience to the law of man would violate the law of God. Listen to what he says further. Look at verse 18, page 1392. As a pilgrim and as a sojourner, as a stranger in a strange land, as a foreigner away from home, well, while your king is absent from your homeland, how do you live? Well, what happened to some Jewish people in the captivity? Did any of them end up becoming slaves? Of course they did. Many were sold into slavery. What do you do when you're a slave? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can obtain your freedom, obtain it. But he said, if you can't, don't let it bother you. So wait a minute. Well, how could he say that? He could say that because his mind was on the kingdom of God. It's no big deal if you're a slave, in effect, Paul is saying. He said, what? How could he possibly say that? The reason that you have trouble with that and I have trouble with that is the way we're raised. We think that freedom is the ultimate good. Freedom's not the ultimate good. I promise you, freedom is not the ultimate good. What's the ultimate good? It's knowing and loving and glorifying God. And I want to tell you something. You can know, you can love, and you can glorify God as a slave. Do I want to be a slave? Of course not. Do you want to be a slave? Of course not. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, said if you're a slave, he said, if you can get your freedom, get it. It's good to be free. He said, but if you can't, don't let it eat your lunch. You can be happy as a slave. Let me tell you something. If you don't believe you can be happy as a slave, you don't understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. When you have the king in your heart, you have the kingdom of God in your heart. When you have the king in your heart, you have authority in this world to change your circumstances. And no matter what your circumstances, you can be a blessing, even if you're a slave. Listen to what he says. What's it like to be in exile? What's it like to be away from your true home? What's it like not to have your king ruling over you directly? For we do not yet see, Hebrews chapter 2, 8. Says, we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet. We're still pilgrims and strangers. Listen to what he says. Servants, verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. What does the word fear mean? Fear is respect. Respect. Respect for your master. Respect your master. He says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. What? You mean if somebody is your master and he's mean, you got to take it? That's what he says. You say, I don't like that. Well, I don't like it either. You think I like this? You think I'm up here preaching because I preach what I like? Have you been with me this long and not understood that I preach what I don't like as well as what I like? You think I like that word? Slaves, he says, be submissive to your own masters with all respect. Not only to the good and kind, the gentle. That's easy. He said, but I'm calling you to live a supernatural life. I'm calling you to live a life by the power of God. That supernatural life means that you will be respectful and Christian in how you deal with a harsh master. You want a harsh master? I don't want a harsh master. I don't want any master. I don't want any master. I don't want any master. I want a gentle master if I've got to have one. But listen to what he says. This is the Word of God, folks. This is God's Word. If in your life circumstances your country falls, as Israel fell, if in the providence of God you come under foreign power and you become a slave, you can still be happy. And I want to tell you something. As God is my witness, if you can't be happy under a master, you can't be happy free. Because the secret of happiness, says the Scripture, is not in circumstances, but in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do I believe that? I believe that. There are plenty of people in this world that appear to be free, but they're in bondage to habits and other things. They can't be free, and they're miserable. I want you to understand what epistle of the New Testament is focused on joy more than any other epistle. Anyone want to venture a guess? Take a guess. What epistle of the New Testament is focused on joy, happiness, inner peace? Philippians. Where was Philippians written? In jail. You think jail was nice? You ever been to jail? I always like to tell stories that sound weird at first till you really hear the thing. I spent time in Crumlin Road Prison in Belfast, Northern Ireland in 1966. I was visiting someone. I've never been in a nice jail. Bad things happen to people in jail. Brutal things happen to people in jail. When I took a group of junior high and high school boys from Rapides Parish, along with some officials from the Renaissance Home, we drove my station wagon and we drove one of their vehicles and we went to Angola for them to get to know the place a little bit. I was told, you know, when a young male comes in here, the first night, he's auctioned off to the highest bidder. And he will be raped. It will happen to him. Jail is a terrible place. You think jail was nicer 2,000 years ago than it is today? Do you think that jails were cleaner 2,000 years ago than they are today? Do you think that jails were safer 2,000 years ago than they are today? How in the world can a man write an epistle from jail and write things about joy? You know what happens when you're a Christian in the jail? You got only one hope. You line up with your race and get all those tattoos in the Aryan Brotherhood, or if you're black, in one of the black organizations, Nation of Islam or something, or if you're Hispanic in one of the Mexican ones, or you're going to be beaten and robbed and raped. You understand what I just said? So what do you do as a Christian? You don't do any of that. You trust in Jesus. You trust in Jesus. Because you don't have to join the Aryan Brotherhood to be protected if you're a Christian. I want you to understand something. If you're a believer, God has given you power and authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can hurt you apart from the will of your Heavenly Father, who's numbered the very hairs of your head. You can be as safe in prison as you are in the crib in your mother's bedroom. But jail was not a nice place 2,000 years ago, and jail is not a nice place now. If I were ever tempted to tell my sons or daughters to break the law of man, even though it's not breaking the law of God, it would be if they were about to be sentenced to the pen. Prison is cruel and unusual punishment. It's cruel. How in the world can the Apostle Paul write the epistle of praise and joy in the Lord from prison? Because the kingdom of God is within you. Because if Jesus is in your heart, you have the source of joy. And joy isn't based on your circumstances. So when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, page 1392, you understand that a man can be a slave. and he can have peace in his heart. A man can be a slave and have an abusive relationship that he can't get out of, and he can still have peace and be happy inside. Because the key to happiness isn't outside, it's inside when Jesus is inside. And if you can't understand that a slave can be happy under a harsh master and have peace in his heart, I don't say he never cries. I don't say he never weeps. I don't say he never has grief. But I'm saying an overall sense of well-being, peace, and happiness. If you don't see how that can happen, you don't understand the secret of happiness. And it's probably the reason you're not a happy person today. If you're not happy, it's because you haven't understood the secret of happiness. And the secret of happiness is a God-centered, surrendered life. A God-centered, surrendered life. So he says to these pilgrims, to these strangers, to these sojourners who are people like us, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Why? Verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." You want to be like Jesus? So I want to be like Jesus, Bob. I want to be like Jesus. Isn't that the goal of Christian life, to be like Jesus? Well, here it is. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." When Christ suffered, what did He do? He could have called on His Father to send 10 legions of angels. That's what I'd have done. I'd have said, enough of this. I can look down through the corridors of time, 2,000 years, 3,000 years from my crucifixion, and I can see that they're still spiritually lazy, slothful, uncommitted group of folks. They got faith, but it's so weak, and they're always up and down, up and down. This glum and droopy mouth and uncommitted. Enough of this mess. I'm not going to suffer for these people. I'm out of here. Send 10 legions of angels and clean their plow. Wipe them out. Every last one of them. That's what I'd have done. Would you have done that? I mean, isn't that the natural thing? I mean, when people beat you and whip you and spit in your face and grab great clumps of your hair and great clumps of your beard and strip your clothes and mock you and laugh at you, when you have said, "Hey, man, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of this. I am out of here." Call those 10 legion of angels and said, "Sick them." But what did Jesus do? Jesus loved you so much, just the way you are, with your hard heart, with your lack of commitment, with your vacillation, with your pride. Let's say yours, I mean mine too. He loved you enough that He was willing to suffer in silence for you and for me. So do you understand, as we look back at Jeremiah 29, that while this letter, page 905, was written to Jewish exiles before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, while they were away from their true homeland, Judah, and their city, Jerusalem, which was about to be destroyed, that while this was the case, that this letter applies to you and me today. It wasn't written to you and me or our circumstances directly, but indirectly it applies to us. Because our experience is a pilgrim experience, so what do you do? Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 29, what do you do, page 905. What do you do when you're in a foreign country and not under the law of God anymore and people are treating things with contempt? What do you do when you're under the yoke of Babylon? These people were living in Babylon. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Jeremiah 29:4, page 905, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." What do you do? What do you do when your government has turned its back on God? What do you do when your government is pursuing policies that are contrary to the law of God? What do you do when your currency is being debased? Did you notice in the news this week, not one but two Treasury officials commented favorably on the Chinese proposal to do away with Bretton Woods and the dollar being world reserve currency? Did you notice that in the news? That's very significant. Let me tell you that there are two events in the past 2 weeks that if you are attentive to the force of history should cause you to have high blood pressure as it caused me to have it. I don't know if it caused me to have it. I think it was lack of sleep. Here it is. Two officials of our Treasury Department commented favorably on doing away with the dollar as a world currency. They didn't say that we would do that, but they commented favorably on it. Now, I know the president one day said that wasn't what he wanted. But, you know, one day he says one thing, another day he says something else. But two officials, not one, commented favorably on doing away with Bretton Woods Agreement, which was to have the dollar as the world reserve currency. That's very significant. That is very significant. What's the other thing? Our Asian friends, whether we're talking about Western Asia or Eastern Asia, stopped buying our T-bills. Hello. You know what that means? That means they're regarding them as junk bonds. So what do? We bought them. How did we buy them? Well, we got printing presses. So we decided to print $1.2 trillion out of the air. Hello. Hey, you know we could do away with tax. We don't need to tax people anymore. Just print more money. I want to say that these two events in the past 2 weeks, if you follow trends and you look at history as a guide to the future, they are ominous signs. Two, not one, Treasury official comments favorably on maybe we need to move away from the dollar as world's reserve currency to something else. I don't know. What else? And nobody's buying the T-bills. You buy any? Good investment? Sound as the dollar. Oh, I'm sorry. That's the currency that we're about maybe to scrap? What do you do with that? What do you do with that when your government is being Babylonish? What do you do? What do you do when your government begins to encourage abortion again and encourages contempt for the right to life? What do you do? What do you do when your government is hostile to Christian values? What do you do? What do you do, in short, when you find yourself waking up in Babylon and you're a Jew? What do you do when you find yourself in Babylon and you're a Jew? Away from your homeland. Away from the law of God. Away from the king and the line of David. Away from the temple. What do you do when you're in Babylon? Here's what you do. Verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Do what? Start a business. Build a house. Take out a small business loan and start a business. Become an entrepreneur. In Babylon? Yes, in Babylon, says Jeremiah. In Babylon is the place where you can prosper financially. You can prosper in Babylon. Well, look at the government. It's going to hell in a handbasket. You can still prosper in it. Is your situation any worse than the situation of Jews in the 6th century before Christ? What were they dealing with? Hold your hand there for a moment and turn over to the left to the book of Psalms for a moment. What were they dealing with? These nice Babylonian folks. A kinder, gentler empire. Turn with me to page 717, but hold your hand back. Keep your hand there in Jeremiah because we're not through with Jeremiah. But go over to Psalm 137 for a moment, page 717. What's it like being a Jew living in Babylon? What's it like being an American in a country that for decades has been hell-bent on a practical atheism in its public life? And now we simply see in January a further outworking of what's been at work all along. What do you do? Do you pray like Jeremiah Wright, God, and I can't even say the word afterwards? Is that what you do? Is that your attitude? You curse your country? You curse your government? Is Jeremiah right? God blank America? Is that your attitude? What do you do with Babylon? Well, here's Babylon. You want to know who the Babylonians were? Do you know what the Jews had to deal with? Page 717, Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. There you are. You're Jewish. You're being marched away from your homeland. A foreign power has taken over your country, and your house has been destroyed, and your crops have been burned, and your wife has been raped, and your son has been murdered, and your children have been sold into slavery, and you've been terribly wounded, and you hurt, and you ache, and you're full of pain, and you're being marched away from your home into a foreign country, into Babylon. And then the Babylonians decide to have a little fun. They say, play us that funky music. We want to hear some of that funky Jewish music. Come on now. We've heard about you all singing. We know you Jews know how to sing. We want to hear you sing. Play us one of those songs. Come on now. Get your guitar down and do a little strumming for us. Why don't you do a little dancing for us? Do we hear you Jews dance when you worship? We want to see you dance and sing. I'm not making this up. This is what's going on. They're mocking them. They've had their daughters killed and raped. They've had their wives raped. They've had their houses destroyed and burnt to the ground. They've had their crops destroyed. They're away from their homeland. They're not coming back for 70 years. And their captors are saying, come on, sing us some of that funky music. We want to hear it. Come on, we've heard about it. And they say what? Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In a foreign land. How should we sing it? How do the Jews feel about the Babylonians? Look at the last two verses of this psalm. Psalm 137, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Oh man. Why would they say such a thing? Because the Babylonians had done that to their babies. There were Jewish women there, weeping and mourning and in grief because they had had their own babies pulled out of their arms and grabbed by their little feet and had their heads swung up against the stone wall and their brains knocked out. They'd seen it. They'd seen it. It had happened to them. And so as they're writing this song, they didn't tell the Babylonians the content of this song. As they're writing this song, as they're marching away from their homeland, their hearts are full of grief. They're in a foreign country. It's foreign country. They don't love the God of the Bible. They don't want biblical ways. They're in an evil, hateful land, a land that hates God, has no room for God, a land that's cruel and harsh. And their grief is such that they look forward to the day when Babylon will have visited on it what they visited on them. So let's turn back to Jeremiah 29. What do you do when you wake up in Babylon one day? What do you do when you're a fine Jewish person and because your king and your priest were unfaithful to God, your nation came under the repeated judgments of God, it would not take heed to the warnings, it would not respond to the warnings, what do? Now you're in captivity, you're in a cruel land, you're in a harsh land, you're in a land that is not in covenant with God, you're in a land that's disobedient to God, you're in a land where the established religion is utterly pagan and diabolical and demonic. Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What do you do? Here it is. Start a business. Verse 5. Start a business in Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Settle down. Unpack your suitcase. Borrow the money and buy a house. Wow, man, I'm only going to be here a couple of weeks. I'll just stay here in the local Motel 6. Or the Fleur-de-Lis. That place is no longer around, right? Hourly rates on MacArthur Drive. I don't need one very long, just to take a nap. No, he says what? I want you to unpack your suitcase. You're in Babylon, a bad place. They don't love God here. It's okay. Unpack your suitcase. Build a house. Plant a garden. Plant fruit trees. I mean, I can understand planting some tomatoes and some squash and some watermelon and some, fall, some cabbage or something. Fruit trees? You know how long it takes a fruit tree to mature? What? Well, you'll be here a while. You may be here the rest of your life. Go into business. Go into business. What else does he say? Look at the next verse. He says, verse 6, take wives and beget sons and daughters. Bring kids. Why do you want to bring a child into a world like this? This world is so terrible. It is terrible. America is the pornographic capital of the world in the sense that we spew that filth more than any other nation. Who do you want to bring children in a world like this? He said, bring children in the world. Bring them in the world. Get married. Have children. Encourage your children to get married. Find a husband for your daughter. Find a wife for your son and tell them to get busy and start having kids. And don't use birth control. Get your quiver full of them. I didn't say it was a sin to use birth control. I'm just imagining what they were saying. Have babies! In this place? Have babies in this place? Are you kidding me? This is Babylon, man. This is Babylon. This is a bad place. They don't like babies here. They're anti-God and anti-life, and they're pro-gay, and they're pro-gambling, and they're pro-this, and pro-that, and pro-STEM research, and all of these things. This is a bad place. You don't want kids here, do you? He says, find a husband for your daughter. Find a wife for your son. And if you hadn't got a wife, find a wife and get her pregnant. Why? Because God wants to have babies. Babies in Babylon. Babies in Babylon. So what are you to do? You're to have babies in Babylon, and you're to start a business in Babylon, and you're to buy a home in Babylon. But don't you know the Babylonian economy is about to go in the toilet? And the king Nebuchadnezzar, they just printed up a whole bunch of paper shekels. Don't you know? Are you kidding me? I mean, I'm going to rent, man. I'm not going to buy a house. Settle down. Get a wife. Get wives for your sons. Get daughters Get wives for your sons and get husbands for your daughters. Well, I almost got a Barack on that one. Settle down. Why? Trust God to prosper you. In Babylon? Yes, in Babylon. Have babies in Babylon? Yes, in Babylon. Start a business in Babylon? Yes, start a business in Babylon. Listen to what he says. He says, take wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters that you may be increased there and not diminished. Have children. Have babies. Have children. Have babies. Why? Well, I don't have faith in the economy. I don't either. I got faith in God, though. If you got faith in God, you can start a new business. If you got faith in God, you can buy a home. What about being contaminated? What if the bank has taken some of that TARP money? I don't think there'll be any banks left by the end of the year that haven't taken TARP money. Borrow it! They'll print more. Take advantage of the system. Use the system. But it's Babylon, 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 Babylon. It is Babylon. But trust God. Get your wife pregnant. Trust God. Tell your son to go find a wife and get her pregnant and trust God. Tell your daughter to find the husband that you pick for and to get pregnant and trust God. And tell your son-in-law and your son to start a business and borrow the money to do it. And take risks. Be an entrepreneur. Create jobs. In Babylon. In this wicked place. In the place where those people took our babies and busted their heads up against the wall. In this place where they took your babies and busted their heads up against the wall. God will bless you. You've got to believe that. God will bless you. Man doesn't depend on man to meet his needs. Man depends on God to meet his needs. Listen to what else he says. Verse 7. And I'm getting ready to ask you to do something. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. These Babylonians. Are you asking us to pray for the prosperity of the Babylonian Empire? No. Are you asking us to pray for the blessing of Almighty God on Babylonian religion? No. I'm asking you, whatever town God's put you in, to pray for God's shalom on it. What is shalom? That's the Hebrew word here, shalom. Shalom is peace, but it's more than the absence of war. Shalom is physical health. Does God want you healthy? God wants you healthy. Will you never be unhealthy? You will experience times of a lack of health. But God's basic plan for your life is to be healthy. Does that mean to feel good all the time? No. Do I have aches and pains? Of course I have aches and pains. I figure I'm wearing out. I'd like to trade it in for a new model, but I'm not quite ready yet. The new model is when Jesus comes. Till then, I got to be content with the fact that a few joints here and a few joints there sound like Rice Krispie cereal when you pour the milk on them. But God's will for your life is physical health as a general rule. I'll tell you something else God's will for your life as a general rule is money. Am I preaching a prosperity gospel? Yes, I am. But it's under the sovereignty of God. That's what makes it different. That means under the sovereignty of God, sometimes you're going to be like Job. Sometimes. But I want you to understand that Job is the exception and the rule is Proverbs. Job's the fine print in the contract, but the book of Proverbs is the basic game plan of life. If you are faithful to God and believe His Word and follow the principles of His Word and pray, you will experience blessing on your finances and blessing on your bodily health. Shalom is also blessing of relationships. If your marriage is bad, if you seek the Lord, God will heal it. Will He in every case? No, He won't. But the general rule is, if you're seeking the Lord, He'll send us shalom. Now notice what He's saying. This is our last point. And I'm going to ask you to do something. Verse 7, He says, seek the prosperity and peace and health of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, He says. For in its shalom you will have shalom. Three times He says shalom in that verse. My focus is not to pray God's blessing on America, though I certainly do pray for God's blessing on America. My focus is to pray for God's blessing on Louisiana. Let Mississippi Christians worry about the prosperity of Mississippi. I'm going to worry about Louisiana prosperity. And my focus isn't the prosperity of Louisiana, though I pray for the prosperity of Louisiana. My concern is the focus of central Louisiana. Let those folks in Lafayette, those Christians in Lafayette, be praying for the prosperity of Lafayette. I'm going to pray for the prosperity of central Louisiana. You know why? Because we're going to go up or go down together. You mean we're affected by those Babylonians? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I hate to tell you that. Those same people that went and took babies and busted their heads up against the wall, we're affected by them? You mean if they prosper financially, we'll prosper financially? You mean if their city's at peace, we'll be at peace? He said, yeah. If they're at war, you're going to be involved in that war. War ain't nice. If you want a war, make sure it's on somebody else's ground, not on yours. There's nothing like war on your home ground. War is hell. You don't want it on your homeland. So pray for peace for central Louisiana. As I look back, I'm going to tell you what I said in the first service because I'm going to say it in the second service. As I look back over the history of being in central Louisiana for 34 years, we have had some clowns in the mayor's office. I want to tell you, Tilly Snyder was the funniest comedian I believe I ever knew. I became foreman of the Rapides Parish Grand Jury in the late 70s, and I got to know that man very well. And when he turned the City Park swimming pool into a catfish pond, and they all died, he made the international papers. And I'm amazed at somehow or another still this central Louisiana area has prospered by God financially. I'm going to tell you right now, we ought to pray. You know, there's no philosophical difference between our mayor and the city council, but when you read the town talk, sounds like there's a three-ring circus down there. We need to pray for those people to get together. You probably think it's one group's fault rather than none. I'm going to tell you, the blame is enough to go around with everybody. Everybody needs to be seeking what? The welfare of this city. And I'm going to say this, and I am not a person that flatters people. I'm going to say that the best thing that happened in the time that I have lived in central Louisiana, the worst thing that happened was shutting down the base, because that knocked our population by thousands of people. It was a terrible thing. And it was a political vendetta against our congressman then. That was the straw that broke the camel's back on that. The best thing that's happened in the years I've been in Central Louisiana is when the Chamber of Commerce called the mayor of Ruston, former mayor of Ruston, to come here to help find business and industry to come to Central Louisiana. And the devil does not like the man. And the devil has tried to kill him with cancer. And so I'm going to ask him to come forward now. I'm going to ask Elton Pody to come up here. And I'm going to ask Rick Ranson, who works with Elton, to come up here. And I want him to stand here for a moment. I want us to pray for him. Lord, we're in Babylon. Our king is not here yet. He's coming. Lord, we're looking forward to the rapture. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. But Lord, we're only going up for a short time. We're coming back down. We're coming back down to live right where we are right now in a new earth, under a new world order, under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Lord, our people in Central Louisiana are not as bad off as a lot of people in a lot of places. We do pray for the city of New Orleans. Lord, the city that the America forgot. A city that the Republicans and the Democrats alike forgot. Lord, they need some help. I ask you to bless my wife and Dana and Judy as they're down there with other women working today in the projects, sharing Jesus with children. But Lord, our focus isn't New Orleans. And it isn't the United States. It's Central Louisiana. Lord, would you bring business to this town? Lord, would you speak to people who've come forward today and give them an idea of what to do? Lord, there are people here, sitting here today and standing here today who've lost between 40 and 60% of their life savings. Right here today. And Lord, it's gone up a little, but we're printing money that we don't have resources to cover. And nobody's buying our debt, Lord. So we don't know what to do. And we're asking you in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us wisdom, Lord, to know what to do with our money. Do you want us to start a business? There are people here today who need to start a business. I don't know who they are. Lord, there are people already in business here who need wisdom about expanding that business, getting it out of some areas, putting it in a different area. Speak to them, Lord. There are others here, Lord, who need to invest in a business. Lord, there are people here who need a change in job. And Lord, there are people here who need to just stick put where they are and trust you. Now, Lord, I want to pray in a particular way your blessings on Elton and Rick. As they attempt to attract industry and business to Central Louisiana. Lord, we believe that in the middle of a famine we can have plenty. And we're asking you for plenty right here. Not because we want other cities to suffer, but Lord, you've called us to pray for the shalom of the city where you've sent us. We're asking you to do that. In the name of Jesus. Lord, bless Central Louisiana. Bless Alexandria. Bless Pineville. Bless that rich farmland in Cheneyville and all the way up in that beautiful land, Lord, for growing crops. Bless our crops. Bless our farmers. Bless the agriculture business. Lord, bless our timber industry. Lord, bless all of the things. Bless our hospitals, Lord, that work to relieve human suffering, and many people come here for healing. Lord, I pray for unity. I pray for our mayor. I pray for Mr. Lawson and others, Mr. Larvadane and others. Lord, give them to come together. Lord, they're probably more together than we know. But Lord, sometimes the newspaper makes us think that they're always at cross ends. Lord, would you give this community to send a signal? Would you give the leadership of Alexandria to mirror the good leadership of Pineville? Lord, the mayor and the city council of Pineville communicate unity in public. They may fight like cats and dogs behind the scenes, Lord, but they communicate unity and goodwill in public. I pray that for our city hall. Prosperous, Lord. I pray for disease to be gone from our Central Louisiana community. I pray, Lord, that poverty will be overcome with people having good jobs and good training for jobs and good employment. And I pray for our houses to be built and for them to be secure. And I pray against riots and division and strife and violence and crime. And Lord, I pray against the loss of our finances. I pray you would prosper us. And I pray for all of those, Lord, who are at a point in life where they cannot go out and start something new again. Would you prosper them and guide them in how they invest? And Lord, I want to ask your prosperity on this church and this school. 100 new students this year and 100 additional members to this church. And I ask you to prosper the finances of our people, and they in turn would prosper this church financially. Lord, we're in Babylon, and it's okay. Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will bless us. Now, Lord, we ask you to dismiss us with your grace. And Lord, as we close without a song, simply by my pronouncing the old Aaronic benediction, would you grant to everyone here to believe, not because I'm special, because I'm not, but because your word is special, and when it's spoken, it's super special, that Lord, as I lift my hands and put your name on the people here, that your shalom, your peace, your health, your prosperity would come on us. In the name of Jesus, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you shalom. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.